At this time, Skip Andrews will bring us a message from Psalm 73. Skip is born in Michigan, and he went and graduated the Memphis School of Preaching, and he served as an elder for many years, and has been preaching God's Word throughout his lifetime. Skip is married to Helen, and they work with the Sistersville congregation in West Virginia. He has moved here recently, and we're so delighted to have him in our area again. We have met him a few times in chapel as he's come up and spoke for us at the school. And we're thankful also that he is joining our faculty here at the school with his many years of experience and ability to preach and teach God's Word. And we're thankful that he has come to bring us a lesson today.
I used to wonder what it would feel like for someone to introduce you and talk about all the many, 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 many years you've been doing this. Remember, when I started in Memphis, the school was still at Getwell, which I suppose most living people today don't even know that happened. But when we had Acts at the Getwell building, our teacher was L.O. Sanderson. I don't know if you had him for Acts, but we had him. And I went up to the front of the class one day, and I was watching him write. And a lot of people back then, this was 67, 68, a lot of people back then were trained in penmanship. I think Emmanuel must have been, not that he's that old, but his penmanship is just, I don't know how people can do that. But L.O. Sanderson was that way, except when he was writing, he was jittery. You know, his hands were not, and I thought, wow, just such an old man, you know. He was 67. Born in 1901. I'm 69. So I've got those many, many, many years too now. But anyway, I'm thankful to have the opportunity to be a part of this school. We've been interested in it since it began, since before it began. And also to do a lesson in the Psalms. I think that's a great thing for us to concentrate on. I don't know of anything I would rather concentrate on in the Bible except Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John above the Psalms. And having this one today to talk about gives me great joy. There are some parallels between the outlook of the writer and the previous lesson, Psalm 10, and the way it ended, and this one. There are some things that are parallel. One thing that is maybe a little more of a peril is the fact that this writer is confessing how personally hard it had been to observe the wicked and deal with envy. So that's a lot of what we're going to do today. But what I want to do today is to take two trips through this poem. I had talked about in my mind about just giving a whole series of possible ways to present this lesson for various devotions or sermons. And I'm doing two sermons in one today. By the way, I read my manuscript out loud yesterday, and it took me about 30 minutes, so putting two sermons in one and getting it into time can happen, but we'll see. The truth of verse 1 is what I believe we're after, establishing it, accepting it, understanding it. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. And I want to take two trips through this psalm. The first trip is to view the poem as if it were four scenes in a play. And I want to look at those, just sort of an overview of those four scenes. Scene one, the author says, here's what I saw, verses 2 through 12. And this seeing, this vision he has here, is kind of like when you look through a telescope. What you're seeing way out there is a little tiny circle of the whole thing. That can be valuable, but it can also be very dangerous. In scene 2, he says, here's where I was, verses 13 to 15. In scene 3, he is saying, here is what I learned. And scene 4, here is where I am. So I want to look at that first, and then we'll come back and go through the poem again as we have time. So scene 1, he says, here's what I saw. And there are two things happening here, and I have one of them concentrated on here in the slide. But right before that, we have verses 2 through 7, where he gives the picture. And then we're going to look a little more detail at verses 8 through 12. Verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. I was envious. So he has done this. He's not just bothered. He's really bothered, and he's been hurt. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. But they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. There's a whole sermon. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. And now he is changing into the slide we have before you. He's changing from a description of himself and them and them and him and mixed back and forth in 2 through 7 to this statement in verses 8 through 12. The movements of the scene is what I'm calling, as if you were watching this scene 1 or act 1 and you're just kind of looking around and seeing what is right in front of you. And so first of all, he sees people who know that they are evil. In verse 8, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. So that is something you're observing. And he's well aware of this. And apparently he knows he's right about that. Then they are convinced there's no price to pay, which we saw in Psalm 10 a minute ago. They set their mouths against the heaven and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore the people return here and waters of a full cup are drained by them. In other words, he has his people, and his people, when they come back to where he is, they find out that he has drained everything. Whether they are hurt by this or recognize it yet or not, he doesn't have anything to offer. And then in verse 11, they say, how does God know? That's the first mention of God since verse 1, which is going to help us understand why this telescope vision sometimes is actually the worst thing to do. How does God know? And is there knowledge for in the Most High? I'm going to say more about that later if I have time, but the phrase the Most High to actually come out of the lips of these people, and then after saying that they know that and that he is the Most High, to go ahead and treat him this way is the height of arrogance. To just say, oh my God, like people do all day today with no thinking. But if you were to walk through some store and hear someone say, oh, the Most High, wouldn't that say even more than that? That they're recognizing his position and spurning it anyway. There has to be some thinking going on here that leads them to admit that and then mock the fact that he might even know what they're doing. So they are the ungodly, verse 12, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Remember, this is this man's view. It does not mean what he sees is being seen well, but he is seeing it this way, and he's telling us that's how he saw it. And then In verse 12, then it gives them the courage to become even more wicked. They become secure in their evil thinking because they say it and do it over and over again. They feel like they're more able to live this way and be able to not ever be overcome. And building their lives on their apparent power, the verse into verse 12, they increase in riches. Well, riches is nothing more than an apparent power. And you would think that since so many of the rich fall every day, that the others who are doing the same thing would wake up now and then. But it looks like that doesn't happen so much. So he is an observer here. But then my question to myself is he just an observer in verses 2 through 12? Since he says, I was envious. He's not just an observer. He is on the verge of participating in a way that will end up being his ruin. So he goes to scene two. In scene two, he says, here is where I was. And so I'm viewing him now as sort of off in the wings, asking himself, am I going to make an entrance? And you'll see what his entrance is end up not being at the end of this. But in verse 13, he says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. So he's still going back to this bad view of reality. And it's leading him to say, well, what I have chosen to do, I've been doing this 51 years. Do you think there's ever a day when I wonder whether or not it was the right choice? Yes, there are days like that. There are days like that. And you might as well, if they are for you, admit that, as he's going to do, and figure out what to do about it, because there is something to do about it. If these wicked ones are right, then what value is there in being pure in heart? And it looks like they're right through this observance of the scene. And then he says, what use is it to be pure and upright in one soul? Washed my hands in innocence. So internally, they don't seem to be having a price to pay. Why am I working so hard to being right on the inside? And so the process he's going through right now here is a process that's truly emotional. He really does feel this way, but he's not thinking yet. He's not thinking yet. Hugo McCord used to say, now let's think it through. I heard him say that I don't know how many times, and I've heard him think it through and then say, you know what, I need to change something, because thinking it through showed me something I had missed. I've seen him do that. So the next thing he does in this scene too is, what relief is there for the tortured soul of the holy person? Verse 14, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Put yourself as a Christian today and not a poet back then. And all day long you are bombarded with bad news from the other 8 billion people on earth. And you get up in the morning and there's some more of it. And no matter what source you click, they're just telling you all of this stuff that you don't like. It may be wrong. It may be terrible. It may be more and more of the same. And you're wondering, where's the relief for the tortured soul? And that is not a bad question. It's not a wrong question. It is a question that we have to ask in the right way by giving it to God, but we're going to ask it. Well, right now, he doesn't have an answer. He hasn't found that, or if he did, he's moved away from it. And then you go to verse 15. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. This is where he chooses not to make an entrance. He could enter the scene right now and speak up based upon all of this stuff he's just seen, observed, and decided that this is the way it is. He decides to keep his mouth shut. And how powerful is that? 2, 3, 4. To just don't talk. If I had spoken up, what would I have done to this generation? I would have done them maybe more harm than what I just talked about. So I didn't speak up. He kept it to himself, at least for now, until scene 3, which takes us to verses 16 through 20. And scene 3 is, here's what I learned. Since I kept my mouth shut, until what? Until, look at verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, now he's taking a better path. He's not just the feeling and emotion and observation without the right information. It was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. When I first began preaching, the subject that bothered me the most was the quantity of people who are not going to be in heaven. That still bothers me more than anything I can think of. 130 million babies are going to be born this year. Where are they going on the judgment day? I can't tell you anything that bothers me more than that, based upon history. So the justice of God became my focal point in my early 20s. I've got to study this theme. And the answer is not that that's any less of a burden, but it's a burden for God more than it is for me. And if there's anything to be done about it, he's the one who's going to see to it that it gets done. And that's all I know to do. He's fair. He never makes mistakes. I have to trust the nature of God as he revealed himself. And when I do that, then I don't have to have this burden the way it was. But it's still there. Paul said it's a continual burden. And he's just talking about a part of the human race. So what he's saying is that this was too painful for me until what? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now, the sanctuary of God, when this poem was written, is unknown to us because we are not real sure who wrote it. It says Asaph, and I'll use his name now and then. But the sanctuary of God could have been the actual temple. It could have been a place in his hometown where he went to meditate. That could be a sanctuary of God. Today, we are the sanctuary of God wherever we go. So you and God, or you and me and God, or us, we can go to the right place, remove ourselves from some of these settings, turn off those devices, get down on your knees, and in the sanctuary, you approach the throne of grace. So in these verses, he's saying, I get it now. I get it now. Because I went to the right place for understanding. Then I understood their end. And now this is the lesson on sowing and reaping. And I would challenge you to name a law that is more frequently used in the Bible than the law of sowing and reaping. I don't think you can. I don't think there is one. It's just so powerful. Wendell Winkler taught a lesson on this one time. I think it was at Montgomery. And here are some of the things he said about the sowing and reaping. That we will reap as we sow, Hosea 10, 12, and 13. We will reap more than we sow, Hosea 8, 7. We will reap longer than we sow, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Others will reap as I sow, Exodus 20, 4 through 6. And it's unavoidable. Romans 6, 21 to 23. And more things could be said. But this is what he got. He understood their end. He wasn't rejoicing that they were going to pay for what they've done, but understanding it helps him understand the role of God in this whole picture, which God has left out in verses 2 through 11, except that one statement, which is nothing but blasphemy from the lips of the people he's been watching. But now God is in it. He's brought God in until, and now he gets it. Someone else is behind the scenes. Someone else is, in fact, the main character and always is in every scene. And what more important lesson then can we learn than that? To answer the atheist who says God isn't doing anything by saying, prove it. Prove that he's not doing anything. Prove that he didn't bless us with rain. Prove that he didn't bless us with an answer to this disease. Prove it that he didn't bless us. You can't prove that God is doing nothing for the simple fact that he's always doing something. And many things at once, and they're always all good. So he's getting this. He's understanding this. Scene 4, he says, here's where I am. In 21 through 28, which I'm going to read, he says, there in my heart, thus my heart was grieved, and I vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. So now he can make his entrance because he understands. And he's seeing that this scene that didn't seem to have God in it needs to have this telescope view removed. And then God is everywhere. And he is not going to let this turn out poorly for his name's sake. God said in Numbers 14, I will be glorified. If I have to do it myself, I will be glorified. And that was in response to the wickedness of the 12 spies, 10 of the 12 spies. You can't keep that from happening. So I will follow his lead, verses 21 and 22. I will see myself well as a result of my situation, and I will approach God with my vexation and my grief. I will do that, and that will help me to be headed for glory. I will go to glory. What a great line. And that is brought up again in the second part of our lesson. Thanking him because he is now fixed on heaven. Set your affection on things above. Colossians 3. Why? Because of all of this mess in Colossians 2 and Colossians 3, 5 and following. That's how you deal with it. It is going to hurt. It's going to be vexing. It's going to be painful to know how things are. But focusing on a solution will always help. So he knows the power of trust in verses 26 to 28, and he has chosen to depend upon God's strength and to accept the reality of their doom because God is God, and that's how he said he will deal with people who choose to live this way and not change. In verse 28, the last line, that I may declare all your works. Now I have something to say. We had something to say in verse 15, but it was going to be really worthless. But now he does. So what are some lessons? What are some things from the curtain call? Quickly, he is humbled as he considers the foolishness of his own doubts. He is convinced of the truth he has learned from God. He is determined to go with God continually, being guided by his counsel in all things. He knows that having God is always enough. And he knows that all of this is good for him. So that's trip one through this psalm by viewing it in four scenes. The second trip in this through this psalm is to see what the poet learned about God when he envied the arrogant. This particular approach to the scriptures, we had a Bible class in Duluth on Monday night. The preacher before me, James Rogers, had Monday night Bible class for 2 hours. And so we kept it up after he moved away. And one of the classes we had was in 1 Peter. And one night when we were having class, I said, or we said, or whatever happened, for next week, just read through 1 Peter, whatever chapter it was. It doesn't matter, any chapter in the Bible. Read through this chapter and tell me what there is in this chapter about God. And from that one exercise, I have said many times, it's always about God. Everything is always about God. Don't ever think that the main character in the Bible is Abraham or Sarah or Job or Balaam's donkey or you or me. The main character, the headliner, is always God. So this second trip through the psalm for a few minutes will be to see what he learned about God when he envied the arrogant. Any situation can point me to God. And this includes the time when I sink into the temptation to give in or give up. That's the time to turn to God too. There's never a time when it pays to turn away from him. And so here is what he's going to tell us about what he learned about God. First of all, verse 1, God is good. God is good. Sometimes you'll see this on Facebook. Somebody got better and say, God is good. Well, God is good whether they get better or not. When my mom was diagnosed with cancer, she died 15 years ago last Wednesday. Another lady in the congregation was diagnosed with cancer, and my mom was living in Mississippi. This one lady got well, and everybody's saying, God is good, God is good. My mom didn't get well. Does that mean he's not good? No, it doesn't mean that. He is still good. As a matter of fact, her cancer led her to obey the gospel. So, God's good. But he'd have been good if she hadn't obeyed the gospel. God is good. But he's also good in a directional way. Here he says to his Israel, which is the group, and to the pure in heart, which is the individual. The word truly here in verse 1 is also found in verses 13 and 18. In the Hebrew language, that's called a particle. Particle. Ak. Sounds like you've got something caught in your throat. A.K. Ak. And it means, I am really convinced of this. Not because I just want to, but because I ought to be. Truly, God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart. So that's the first thing to learn about God. And then we have to skip all the way down to verse 11, where even though this is the feeling of the rich and famous, and they're using it to blaspheme God, it is still true to know, to believe, that God does know, as in Psalm 10 a little while ago. God really does know, and he is the Most High. And that deserves some attention. About 31 times in the Old Testament, he is called the Most High. The first place that I found is in the Melchizedek and Abram incident, where in Genesis 14, 18 to 20, God is called the Most High three times. We need to know the names of God. And we need to know that the names of God are different for reasons. And that they fit very well in some situations, and that's when they ought to be used. Well, these people know that the God of heaven is the Most High, and they are totally missing the point of how they ought to act in view of that. And so they're going to continue against him. Do not ever think of the Most High as these people did. But then, down into verse 15, where he is starting to think, changing his direction, the mention of God and what he learned becomes clearly the main point for the last half of this psalm. God is hardly mentioned at all until verse 15. But in verse 15, we learn that God deserves my loyalty, 15 through 20. He deserves my loyalty to the next generation. If I could speak right now, what would I do to the next generation? Who's the next generation? Well, for me and Helen, it's two kids. And their kids. and their friends. And probably about 6 billion people have been born since I was born. That's the next generation. I owe them something. I owe them a commitment to be loyal to God every time I open my mouth. If I talk like an envious child of God, what am I going to do to this generation? To this generation, I owe my loyalty to God, rather, in pondering, esteeming, and thinking. Verse 16, good understanding. That's what he wants. He's going to get good understanding by pondering, thinking, esteeming. When God made you, when God made me, he meant for me and you to be good thinkers. Good thinkers. Ponder. Mary pondered these things in her heart, Luke 2:19. And by becoming and already having been a good ponderer, she was able to stay on focus. So that in Acts 1, she's still around, pondering. What a great concept. He deserves his loyalty in my coming to the sanctuary. I think in the book I have Hebrews 10:19-25 right here. The Hebrew writer is calling upon us in Hebrews 10:19-38, 39, to be loyal to the covenant under which we live. And he starts with this picture of our being together to provoke one another to love and good works. And he deserves my loyalty in learning the law of sowing and reaping. As hard as it is at times to believe that law because of who is being affected by it. People dear to us. People in massive numbers. 160,000 today will die. As hard as it is to sometimes handle that, the law of sowing and reaping is explained so well and so often by the Bible that it is a law to which we need to be loyal. But then I must also benefit from his presence in verses 21 to 24. He talks about it in some translation as grieving or bitterness. And this has to do with this pain that comes as a result of seeing some things correctly. It is painful, isn't it? But it ought to be painful to see some things the way they are. He says, it vexes me. And the Hebrew word for vex means to whet or sharpen, as if you're doing something to make your knife really, really good. The best knife sharpener I ever saw was my father-in-law. I don't know how anybody could get a knife so sharp. But he could, and you better believe it. But it's painful when it's used. And that's the vexing. It's the pain that comes as a result of this thing being used. In my senselessness, verse 22. And he notices in verse 22 that this is before you. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Beasts have the right to be ignorant. I don't. And he says, before you, in his presence, because how do you get out from the presence of God? And before you has to do with facing. How do you get to where you're not facing God? Can you look this way and not be facing him? Or this way, or this way, or this way, or this way? It's impossible. So why not just own up to it and face him? Face him. Benefit from his presence instead of trying to get away from it. By letting him take my hand. Verse 23, he says, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. So I'm down there. I stretch out my right hand. And I don't know how the painter would do this. Someone who would paint this. Would it be that he would hold me with his left hand or his right hand or both hands? Or what would that picture look like? And I want to see somebody who knows how to do this paint it for me. What a beautiful expression. Letting him take my hand. And then by being guided to glory. To glory. A couple years ago, we were studying Isaiah in Tennessee, and the last seven chapters of Isaiah, among other things, are about this word glory, glorious. What God has in store for us, what He has promised based upon the concept of His glory and what He can make out of us and where we can end up. And a lot of that is in there. Read it and see what the psalmist is saying here. I'm on my way to glory. And while I'm on my way, He will lead me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. 23:3. That's how we get there. So, if you don't act this way, then you're going to be like that person in 22 who is just senseless. And in the New King James, in Proverbs 12:1, the writer says, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. But he who hates correction is stupid." That's in your Bible. And you need to believe it. And you need to be the kind of person who teaches yourself, allows yourself to be taught how to accept correction, instruction, whatever you need to move to the next place in a successful way. Then I must desire, verse 25, 26 and 27, I must desire Him. Whom have I in heaven? The phrase, but you, in the New King James is supplied. Whom have I in heaven? Well, who else except God? Desire Him. He's going to get to explain this in a minute. His strength for my heart I need to desire. The word strength here in Deuteronomy 32:4 is translated rock. So for my heart, I need to be on a foundation that can't be touched. And He is my rock. I must desire His person for my portion. I must desire Him. I must desire His person for my portion. When my dad died a couple years ago, all four of us got a portion of what he had. We didn't get Him. He's gone. But when you go to heaven, whatever else you get God. He's your portion. He's your inheritance. Tell me you want anything else. I must desire that. This is how he fights this circumstance in verses 2 through 14. I must desire even to learn from the perishing. As bad as it is, and as hard as it is to learn from the observation of people's lives who are horrible, we learn lessons from them all the time. He had learned some bad ones. That's how the psalm starts out. Now he is choosing to learn, you know, make the best of it. 27, I will learn from the perishing. They're going to reap as they sow. I was this close. I don't want to do that. And then I will believe that His nearness is for my goodness. Verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. James, you know, in writing to this, whoever this congregation was, that was so full of stuff that he called it wars among you, he said, draw near to God. You want to fix this? Draw near to God. He's near anyway. It's not like you're going to have to wait for Him to arrive. So why don't you just do that and fix whatever it was that was wrong? His nearness is for my good. I will make Him my refuge. Verse 28, the second part, I have put my trust in the Lord God. The word refuge or trust are the same thing. At least this word is used both ways. And I will tell of all His good works. I don't know how many times this happens in the psalm because I haven't actually looked it up. But a lot of the psalms are evangelistic. Psalm 51, where David talks about all of that, he makes it clear in the middle of this poem, I'm going to talk about this. I am going to talk about the power of God to fix. Look what He fixed. For David, Asaph has become a missionary. that I may declare all your works, which, of course, you can't do if you don't know them. But it's worth finding out. So the introduction is the conclusion. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. The Israel is the group. Back then, Israel was Israel. Today, we are Israel. Galatians 6:7-18. We are God's Israel. He is good to us. Do we believe that? If we do, then let's act like it, rather than envying the wicked and who wear their necklace as their pride. What's on the end of your necklace there? It says, I am proud. Why don't you say, I am humble? Try that for a few years. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When I first began preaching, they shall see God meant to me seeing the judgment day. And that's included, I'm positive. But seeing in the New Testament isn't always visual. It's getting it. It's understanding it. In Psalm 73 is Asaph's way of saying to us, here is how the pure in heart see God, by letting him be seen in the picture and letting his character explain what things are really like. Psalm 73. Do you see him better now than you did? Thank you.